The idea I want to get at today is this. Have you ever had someone really, really hype something up? I'm talking up this movie, this book, this restaurant, maybe even this certain recipe. There are times when things live up to the hype and you become a fanboy and a fangirl too, and you then go propagate about this good thing. It can meet or exceed your expectations. But then there are times when this experience is, well, anticlimactic. I'm not saying it's terrible. There are those times where someone tells you this is fantastic and you're like, that's the worst thing I've ever had or seen or watched in my life. But there are many others where it's just average. You're like, I'm glad you liked that. It was okay. It's a letdown. Our story, though it bears the title in your Bibles, the triumphant entry, I want to propose to you is quite not a very apt title, to be quite frank. This is a story of expectations that are a little underwhelming when reality hits. This is a story of anti-climax. And we're going to do something different today. I'm not going to read the whole passage. We're going to immerse ourselves in the story and go kind of a few verses at a time and pause and reflect. But first, we need to be reminded of where we are. For many chapters, I feel like since October, we've been tracing Jesus' journey on the way to where? Jerusalem. On the way, Peter has identified Jesus as the Christ, God's anointed one. James and John just recently have spoken that Jesus will soon enter into his glory. There's expectation here. And in the periphery of all these stories, there's been this growing crowd. It's not only been the 12. There's a greater crowd that's following him, that's looking to Jesus and have heard him identified as the Son of David, the one who has come to assume that eternal throne. And in their hearing, and in this context, Jesus last week embarked on the final leg of this journey from Jericho to Jerusalem. And as chapter 11 opens, we see Jesus leaning far in to these expectations of him by saying, "Yes, I am he." Listen to how Mark describes this to us in verses 1 through 10. "Now when they," this is the disciples and that big crowd and Jesus, "drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied to a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go." So Jesus here gives a very specific and precise set of instructions with an oddly specific hypothetical situation in a very somewhat veiled, awkwardly unprecise, cryptic reply. And exactly what he says you should go try to do happens in exactly the way he says it will. There's only two logical explanations for this. One, Jesus has made these arrangements beforehand and has given some form of password. Or two, he has divinely decreed these things to be by his sovereign hand, and then they became that way because he is Lord of all. I'm content with either one, though I do agree with the second one. But the point isn't why these things come to pass, or the means by how which they come to pass. What matters in this little story about a donkey and people and who needs it and what's going to happen next comes with what the donkey means. Now, who's from Kentucky? Who's lived in Kentucky for over a decade? Great. We got thoroughbreds. They're awesome. Donkeys, not so awesome. But in the Middle East, donkeys were awesome. Donkeys were common. Did you know Solomon rode to his coronation on a mule? King Solomon, the wisest and most splendid king in all of God's people, rode to his coronation on a mule. Festus, and was it Rawhide or Gunsmoke? He rode a mule, and he was silly. But a donkey is not little or trite. A donkey is majestic. Keep reading with me and picking back up in verse 7. As they brought this colt, this little donkey, to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before them and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." This, friends, is a royal procession. It's got all the trappings. The royal steed. The royal steed that the prophet Zechariah wrote of. That the Messiah would ride into. Quoting, this is the prophet. "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king, your royal, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then you have these cloaks on the ground. These leaves, these rushes, these branches thrown around with all the, it's like a red carpet. They don't got those. But what they have is cloaks and branches and things to trod upon. And then you have these heralds, those coming before and behind. You've seen the movie Aladdin. Prince, I can't say all the words, but Prince Ali comes and is heralded by the genie. And here people are coming, singing and shouting praises. Hosanna! Literally means praise to be. It's something akin to our hallelujah or amen. It's what they yell when they're singing praises. There's something really important you need to know about what's going on here. This royal procession is not being put on by the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is not a parade that they've come out to see the entrance of the king. This is a procession being put on by those who already follow Jesus. Notice the words, those going before him and those coming behind him, which is his entourage, those who are on pilgrimage with him to Jerusalem, are the ones doing these things. He has mounted this donkey. He has divinely appointed or prearranged for this to be so that they would see, yes, this is the Son of David. Humble and having salvation is he. And as they drew close to the city, eventually their cloaks and their branches fade away. And this donkey starts to walk on the cobbled streets. You imagine eventually they have to disperse in the crowded streets and the songs and cries fade away. And we pick up in verse 11. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus comes, a king. He walks the streets of the kings. Bethlehem is called the city of David, but so was Jerusalem. That's where the palace was. That's where the kings reigned from. At long last, in Mark's story, the Christ, the one who has come to save, has entered into the city of kings, and it does nothing to receive him. The fanfares and the trappings seem to cease at the gates of the city. Does that feel a little anticlimactic to you? If it doesn't, it should. Imagine being one of these crowds or one of these followers is a better way to describe them, ready for Jesus to storm the gates, ready for him to sit on a throne, ready for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of their father David, to become again, to overthrow the yoke of Rome. Nothing. Jesus comes. He doesn't even say anything. He looks around and he leaves. It's here I want to pause. Step out of the story and into your lives. What do you expect out of Jesus? These people had expectations of him. And you, even knowing the end of the story, reading the New Testament, having an idea of Christendom and Christianity in your mind, you come with expectations out of Jesus. And the Sunday school answers of this are salvation. I expect salvation, peace, happiness, and eternal life. Yes, you do. But I want you to dig a little deeper in your minds. What practical benefits do you expect out of Jesus? What are the benefits you think that coming to Jesus promises you now, for you today, for your families, for your neighbors, and for anyone who might fall to their knees in submission to him? It's a lot of questions. I want you to think. I'm going to ask it another way. What does salvation look like? What do you believe it means to be at peace? What does the experience of happiness and joy from Jesus look like? What benefit does eternal life have for you today and tomorrow and the rest of this worldly life? These are crucial questions for you to answer, believer. To some, I think it looks like the little house on the prairie. To others, it looks like wealth and prosperity. And to still others, it comes in the forms of positive feelings, vibes and experiences, and through relationships with others. But have you ever considered that those who are out there deconstructing their faith, disillusioned with organized religion, or simply unhappy with their lot in life, may be there because they had these same expectations of Jesus and they haven't been met? That their experience of Jesus is to them anticlimactic and therefore maybe not worth while? That the promises of Jesus and the hope of Christianity doesn't live up to its hype. I want to tell you, some of these expectations aren't bad. Some of them are good and true, but they're only part of a much broader expectation, a much more whole system of what you need to see that Christ gives to us. To answer these ones, if you're familiar with Little House on the Prairie, it looks picturesque, but sometimes the wheat fields burn. The winters are long, and little Mary Ingle loses her sight. Picturesque life is full of suffering and trials and tragedy. And in the Christian life, prosperity will come and go. Seasons of physical and spiritual depression will strike. It's not a missed expectation. It's a part of the expectations. What does 1 Peter say? Do not be surprised. when the fiery trials strike. And often those can be physical. Peter spoke to those experiencing those physically, but it can be emotional and spiritual. We fight of war, not of flesh and blood, but of the Spirit. Relationships, even those in healthy marriages and friendships, will experience rocky seasons. Conflict is hard, but conflict isn't always bad. Then there's a reality that while there is great hope for relationships restored, some relationships will never be restored. Again, part of these expectations are some of the hopes we have, some of the benefits that flow from Jesus. But they are not the end goal of Jesus. And if you make them your end goal, Jesus won't live up to the hype. And when Jesus doesn't live up to the hype, you will fall away. If they are your center, this is the center that will not hold. So you need to listen. For Christ has come to accomplish and apply something far greater. We've learned about it a lot. Reconciliation with God. Redemption from our sins. Ransom from death. Do you know what that looks like? Direct and total access to God, which is what the next stories point to. The anticlimax here is intentional. The missed expectations of the disciples, of the 12 and the broader, is good because Jesus came to do something they did not expect. But in their missed expectations, they can be sad for a moment, because what Jesus comes and reveals, even in these stories, is something that far exceeds even the wildest of expectations. Jesus accomplishes something that no Jew could fathom thinking, and what no sinner could ever hope to obtain. Again, we learn this through the two stories, but they don't come with fanfare and triumph. They come through cursing and conflict. That's how we learn of these things. So as we follow Jesus there, the question before us is this. For you is this. Will you allow your expectations to be shaped by what he reveals of himself and his mission here? Keep following along as I read, picking up in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came up to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. We got to pause here for a moment. Why? Because what the heck just happened, Jesus? What is going on in these verses? Why is Jesus cursing a tree for not having figs when it seems like it's not supposed to have figs? That seems foolish. But Jesus is not foolish. In him, the fullness of God and all his wisdom is pleased to dwell. So some explanation here requires a small level of botanical knowledge. Obviously, I have a lot of that because I can say that word. But in short, while it's not time for the normal fig harvest, this is really important for understanding all of the passage, so don't check out just because I said botany. A healthy fig tree produces an early season crop. It's called breba figs or early figs, and they grow on, I don't really understand this term fully, but on the old wood of the tree. So they're drawing nutrients from last year and producing an excess of figs because the tree is healthy. And these breba figs, why they're not as tasty and juicy and succulent as our later season fig, they're edible. You can eat them. People often did. They packed it as their travel food in this time. And these figs appear when the leaves appear. So when Jesus sees a fig tree and leaf, he goes, ooh, I'm hungry, and I'm hungry enough, not just that I want to eat something good, but I want to eat something. And there's a bread of fig over there. I'm going to go get it. And so he goes. But this tree does not have any breba figs on it. Do you know what that means? This tree isn't healthy. This is not, you can look at modern agriculture and modern fig trees. It's not a universal truth that if the early figs don't come, that the later figs also won't. But it's a common occurrence, I would probably say, especially in the age where you're just dependent upon the Lord's sovereignty in the seasons to grow things. If it doesn't have figs now, it won't later. It has the appearance of health, but it's barren. It is fruitless. Second question here. Jesus curses the tree. Now we know because it has no figs when it should have some. It's fruitless and barren. But why the heck does Mark tell us a story? That's a better question. Well, it's because Jesus, in all of his sovereignty and divine wisdom, is using this tree as a symbol. And you can tell that Mark is intentionally drawing this out because, again, look ahead in your passage. He talks about the fig tree again. This is the two slices of bread that make a sandwich. And what's important about a sandwich? The meat. What comes in between. And what comes in between is Mark's account of Jesus clearing the temple. Before we pick back up in verse 15, I want to remind you of something. Look at verse 11. This is not Jesus' first trip to the temple. He went to it. You can imagine he stood. It says he looked around and he's left. Now he's returning. And when you go back somewhere, why do you go back to the store? Because you're out of things again. Jesus is going back with a purpose. We see his purpose is to clear the temple. Just like this fig tree, he sees, like the leaves on the tree, the temple has all the trappings, but it produces zero fruit. Hear this in the story. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The judgment in this passage is pretty clear. Flipping tables, driving people out. He's clearly calling them robbers. Robbers aren't good. No one likes robbers. Robin Hood's the one exception I can think of. Let's think about the story. There's an entire courtyard, a bazaar, a convenience store on the temple grounds. At the very center of God's system of worship, close to where his presence dwelt. A place of prayer, of petition, and of sacrifice is Walmart. Walmart. And this is not something akin to a nonprofit exchange where, oh, we're trying to get people access at cost to pigeons so they can sacrifice. Guys, there's money changers. Money changers are in it for the money. Most people are in. Why do nonprofits so often fail? Because business and profit sustains lives. And you know you can't worship God in money. You think those who have made a living of selling doves and exchanging money and other things in the temple grounds are concerned necessarily for the sins of these pilgrims and other people coming, or for profit? The answer is profit. That's why Jesus calls it the den of robbers. I don't have facts here, but you can imagine these money changers, because they're closer to the action, have higher rates. And these doves, because you could have bought a dove anywhere else and brought it here in a cage. I'm convenient. It's going to be more expensive, twice the price. They're price gouging those trying to worship God. That's why the house of prayer is now a den of robbers, fleecing the people, taking advantage. Jesus sees this and sees that they're just like the Pharisees. They have all the trappings and the looks of righteousness. The letter of the law is being done. They are like trees and leaf. But the branches, they bear no fruit. The other illustration we are familiar with are whitewashed tombs. Pretty on the outside, but quite dead on the inside. We actually read about this in Psalm 40 this morning. The blood of bulls and goats are being continually shed, but Jesus, in this scene, turns them away. That's, you see the things going through the temple in verse 16? He wouldn't let anything pass through. Many scholars believe it's not just like things, it's the doves, the sheep. He's putting a pause on the entire sacrificial system because he's declaring it perverse. Why? The blood of bulls and goats I don't want. I want broken and contrite hearts. That's what God has always said. And his opponents witness these actions and hear his words, but they do not find them pleasing. Remember, this city, these people and their leaders, they do not receive Jesus as a messianic king. Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Then the scene changes. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you curse is withered. And now we're full circle, back to the fig tree. Jesus' words to it were accompanied by his power. And it appears that Peter has made that connection. But Mark, in his placement, is making an even larger one. I've already said the tree represents the temple and all its sacrificial systems. Again, it has all the right trappings. Sacrifice, blood is being shed. Incense is being offered. But under the rule and administration, the mediation of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priesthood, it's fruitless. It's not bringing life. It's bringing death. And although they boast in their obedience and faithfulness to the law, they, in fact, are as faithless as the shepherds of Israel that God has condemned time and time again through the prophets. And so, in this enacted parable, just like the prophets, Jesus condemns this tree, and then you see its judgment, so too is this temple system and its fruitlessness under its administration being condemned. It will wither and die. You see, the system has failed. It is not producing righteousness. But listen carefully, because that is a very striking phrase. God's anointed system failed? Failure and defeat. Here is not a defeat. In the same way, Jesus will breathe his last, but it is not over yet. here at the center of our story stands Jesus Christ, Son of God, in whom all the fullness of God dwells. Do you know what the temple is? The place where God dwells, and why it will be destroyed. It has been and rebuilt and will be destroyed again. Oh, in a chapter or two, Jesus will remind them, destroy this temple and I will build it up again in 3 days. The tabernacle is dust. The stones of the temple will be raised again by the Romans. But this is the reality that Jesus is revealing and will reveal all the more. Access to God is here, for God has come. If you're familiar with 1 Peter 2, you can see how this plays out more. Jesus is the cornerstone, and you as his people being united with him in a death like his, and in a resurrection like his, so you can walk in a life just like his, are being built up into what? A spiritual house, a temple of God. The Spirit dwells in us, not because we're cool individuals, but because we are part of the body of Christ, one with him, and therefore with one another. The system is changing. Not because the other has failed, but the other was always pointing to this reality. Shadows and types all throughout the Old Testament reveal what Jesus has come to do. It's not plan B or plan C. It was always the redemption plan before the foundations of the world. And this changes everything. And because this changes everything, it's the key to understanding Jesus' final words here. Pick up with me in verse 22. Without knowing Jesus is this new and better temple, these words make zero sense. Jesus answered them. Crazy. The fig tree's withered. Answer, have faith in God. This makes no sense. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. The purpose of the temple has always been to mediate access to God. It was located in one country, in one city, on top of one hilltop. To draw near to worship God, you traveled. You traveled far because you had to physically come to offer sacrifices in his presence. Then, under the temple administration of the old covenant, there was even more separation. There were places only the high priest could go, and them only once, or he only once a year. Then the priesthood could touch and have access to other areas. There are walls and courts that kept, and purification rituals and rites and foods that you must not eat to be able to come near. These were things that God instituted. They were good and right. But then throughout history, more things were instituted. We know that when Jesus comes to the temple, there's a court for Jewish women. There's a court for Jewish men. And there's a court where Gentiles can come, but come no further. Circumcised or no. That's the court where all these things were set up. That's the court where Jesus flips table. But that's not the only thing that Jesus is condemning about the mediation and the administration or the administrators of the temple at that time. Remember what he says? He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations. Yet the nations are kept out They're prevented from drawing near to God. Not in ways that God commanded, in ways the laws of men have built. And so I submit to you that Jesus, in these words, is radically redefining how the new administration, the new mediation, the new covenant, where he is the temple, works. How can you have access to God? Faith. Not walking to Jerusalem and up its hills. Not through purifications of washings of water, the eating of right foods. Not by circumcision from the flesh or a right bloodline. Faith and faith alone. Although within the story right now, the old is still passing away and the new has yet to come, we look back at history and the new has come. The old covenant is gone, but the new one has been instituted. And this is an explanation of the new covenant. These are words we don't often use. But the new covenant describes how you might draw near and please God. In the same way, the old covenant described how you could draw near and be pleasing to God. And again, it's not in brick and mortar. It's not found in the, it is found in the resurrected, ascended, and reigning Messiah. That's Jesus. And once you hear of him, in his offer of his grace, the only travel required is falling to your knees. It's a very short distance to go. This covenant, this temple, is not going to be one marked by continual sacrifice. It's marked by a once-for-all sacrifice. For Jesus isn't only the Messiah and anointed king, he's a spotless lamb. Not your spotless lamb, the spotless lamb of God who made atonement for the sins of this world. He was a ransom for many. His blood, the songs say, pleads for and covers all who go to him. And how do you go to him? Faith. That's why that word is so important. His blood is the seal of this covenant. And he is the administrator, or maybe a more biblical word, the mediator of it. You see, the temple system that Jesus condemns, and even says, will be destroyed, was mediated by weak and fallible men, which is why what was supposed to be prayerful is now perverse and profane. But Jesus, as the perfect high priest, not just the king, perfectly mediates the new covenant. And if you want to be led in the knowledge, understanding, and worship of how Christ fulfills this office, go read Hebrews. I can't explain it in full here, but man, decades of your life can be spent wondering in that book. In our stories, all those details aren't made clear. However, I believe that there are benefits to those who enter into this covenant by faith. I think some benefits are made clear. And in verses 23 through 25, you can see three of these benefits, or what I'm describing as these benefits. A tender heart, the forgiveness of sins, and access to an incomprehensible power. First, see the benefit of the tender heart. And actually, I'm going backwards because it starts in 25. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. Here's the truth. The proud and hard-hearted do not forgive. That's a fact. But faith is accompanied by you being newly created. You receive a new nature, a new heart, not one of stone, but one of flesh. And there's a really profound truth there. An expectation that actually is far exceeded if you think about this fully. You, believer, it's an audacious claim, so listen, I'll try to defend it. You, believer, would never, you would never experience the freedom of true biblical forgiving someone, not forgiveness, but the freedom of forgiving someone apart from faith in Jesus. Again, it sounds audacious. The world says, I forgive people all the time, but I would challenge you to consider it. You, and the world in their flesh, would have sounded a lot like Peter, who would boast and be like, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? He's proud of that. Do you know what Jesus says? No. 7 times 70, which is a cool way of saying infinity and beyond. You do not have the endurance, the love, the affection, the ability to forgive and forgive and forgive apart from Jesus, because he gives you a tender heart. There might be those in this world who have softer stone hearts than others, but you'll never have a tender heart apart from Jesus. That should exceed your expectations of him. You experience the freedom of being like your God who forgives you, which is the second benefit. Apart from faith, you'll never be forgiven. Why? Anything apart from faith is a work, and work can never get you out of the hole you dug for yourself in your own sin. This is also in verse 25. The forgiveness of sins and the sharing of righteousness is what makes you able to have access to God. The forgiveness of sins and the imparting, imputation is the fancy word, of Christ's righteousness. We say we are washed, we are cleansed, we are sanctified. You know what that means? You're made holy. Do you know what can draw near to a holy God? A holy vessel. Jesus' followers expected to be part of a worldly kingdom and to have a personal relationship with its king. They were close to him. But they never imagined, check this out, they never imagined that they would be able to enter into the Holy of Holies, let alone gaze upon the flesh of the God-man. Watch the glorified body of Jesus ascend into heaven. Be indwelt by his Spirit. The promises of God far exceed your expectations. Finally, those who have access to God have privileged access to his limitless power through prayer. There is always a wall or a veil or a cloud between, or a priest, or a Moses, or a someone between the penitent Old Covenant believer and God. But through Jesus, you have access directly to the mercy seat. Hebrews 4:16 is not just privilege, it's a promise. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near, not afar, come to it, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The access is yours, believer, indwelt by the Spirit. And believer, you are indwelt by the Spirit. It's a part of believing. And there are clear principles in the Bible, just like here, that those who ask receive. Those principles can be perverted so that you believe that you're guaranteed everything you ask for if you do it in the right mode or form. But these principles are not meant to promise every provision for your flesh. They're meant to propel you to greater faith, to believe more in the goodness, power, and loving kindness of your God. And here again, I want to return and close with the idea of exceeded expectations. Do you know, however good, powerful, kind, and loving God is, He's far greater than that. He's going to be exceeding your expectations of his limits because he is limitless. He's the boundless and blessed God. Eternity of growing to know him, of learning more, of gazing upon him and never getting old. You're going to get sick of each other in the next few days. Over hours, you'll be like, I need alone time. But for eternity, we will never be bored of God. We'll never cease to be newly amazed at his wonder. Our minds cannot fathom between the distance between east and west, yet that is how he measures himself in all of his attributes. And if that is true, if he constantly can exceed and will exceed, if we would look upon him, our expectations, how much more is he not able to do than we would ask or imagine? The principle here is have more faith. Not grasp for more goods, but have more faith that he will move that mountain because it's for my good and his glory. That he will heal even this minor bruise because it's merciful and loving. There is nothing so small. Your faith is actually small if you find something too small to go to for the Lord. Does that make sense? Nothing is too trite for him, but also nothing is beyond his ability. So my challenge as we close is first to check your expectations. Those first questions I asked halfway through this sermon. And then increase your expectations. Look to God in his word. Let him reveal to you more and more of the wisdom of his plan. And you know why you can do that and learn these things? Because you have direct access to him by faith. Believe in him more because there's so much to believe in. Let's pray.